Seems this maybe last year or yesterday when we were all up here, all 30 some of us, and you were praying over us and kicking us out. Some ways, in other ways, it seems like it was 15 years ago. But it is always a privilege to come back and be able to share with you the glorious Christ and His prayer, but the fact that Christ is glorious even in Manhattan, Kansas. And He is doing a work there, and He is growing the men and women of Manhattan Bible Church, and He's growing their pastor in ways that I could not even have imagined. And so it's a privilege to be here to maybe share what the Lord has done in some ways, what He has taught us about Himself in Manhattan. And so we continue to look at this 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. We actually, as a church, just finished up last week this Gospel. And it has been a privilege to work through this with you this morning. And we come to the final section of this passage in John where we are hearing the heart of the Lord, Jesus Christ, as He prays to the Father. A prayer to the Father that the Father's will would be done. Done in His ministry and the world. That the Father would be glorified and the Son, by His death and resurrection and ascension, would return to the place of honor and glory that He once had, that He had prior to the incarnation. That the glory that He willingly set aside might be His once again. Also, we've seen that it's a prayer that the Father's will would be done in the lives and ministries of these 11 remaining men who have followed Him around the hills of Galilee and Judea for the last 3 years, and who then would take His word and proclaim it to the world. A prayer for these men who have a simple saving faith and who would live that faith out by doing the work of the Lord while they are no longer of the world but still in the world. A work that has set them apart in the truth, for the truth, and by the truth. And now, as we come to this section of prayer in verses 20 to 26, where it is a prayer for the Father's will to be done in the hearts and lives of all who would come to a saving faith through the truth of the proclaimed message of these 11 men. The message that these men would take from Jesus and herald and record for us. It's a prayer for the church. But again, always wanting to keep the theme, the purpose in front of us, that this work that the Father sent the Son to accomplish, the work that the Son will send the apostles to accomplish, and as we will see this morning, that the church is to accomplish, is really summarized into two words: to reveal and to reconcile. To make the Father known and for the Son to accomplish what was needed to reconcile those to the Father. And really those whom the Father gave to the Son. And in the same way, the disciples and now the church, we are to make the Father known and to proclaim this message of reconciliation to the world. Paul describes this flow of ministry in the latter part of Ephesians 2, where he describes the church members as a household. And this household, he says, is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. It's built upon the truth that they proclaimed. It's built upon the truth that they wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which then is built upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it. So if you haven't made it there yet, please turn to John 17 and stand with me this morning, as I want to begin our session this morning by reading once again this whole chapter. I know it'll take a little bit of time, but I think it's important for us to keep this whole context in mind. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the spirit might be fulfilled, or that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Father, again, we express our great gratitude for your word. In it we find you. In it we are revealed who you are. So, Lord, this morning again, our prayer is simple. It's that you would open our eyes and our ears to see and to hear what you have for us this morning. Help us to see your glory. Help us to be reminded of who you are and this glorious work that you have accomplished on our behalf. And help us to be motivated in the work that you are calling us to do on this earth. We pray to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So in verse 6, and really down through the whole second section, through verse 19 of Jesus' prayer for the disciples, we're able to see much of Jesus' lesson for us in recording this prayer through the lens of faith, as we looked at last night, a simple saving faith. And as we continue in our verses this morning, we will see that continue. Jesus is no longer just praying for these 11 men there with him that evening. His focus is now changing on those who would believe from their ministries. Those who would come to have this very same simple saving faith. A faith that is no different than the faith that was described up in verses 6 through 8. A faith that comes because the Father has chosen them. A faith that goes beyond mere knowledge and into an intimate relationship with the one who has become known. And a faith that is in the person and work of God the Son. That He is in fact God Himself. That in Him we know the Father. And that His death on the cross was for you, believer. That your sin alienated you from God and you were at enmity with Him, and that you needed His righteousness. You needed His sacrifice so that you might be forgiven and reconciled to a holy God. This is the same faith. This is what those who will believe in Jesus through the word of these 11 disciples will have, will believe. It's the same faith. And so we continue to look at this last section through this lens of simple saving faith. And Jesus is now praying for all who will one day believe, who will one day put their faith and trust in Him and Him alone. But what we want to begin with this morning, and this theme really runs all throughout John, and we've already noticed it as it continues to run through this prayer of Jesus in John 17, is Christian unity. But what we have to make sure we recognize is there is much more involved in this unity than just you and me getting along, sharing a handshake, asking how the weather is or how work is going. Now, it's not less than that, but it's much more involved than that. And so this morning in our first session, we'll certainly be looking at some of these verses as this theme comes out. But by way of an introduction, I want to step back and take a broader look at this biblical theme of unity. And we'll see and we'll notice where it originates. We'll see why unity, why Christian unity is essential to our salvation. We'll see where unity is most clearly seen in the world, and then we'll conclude with some application. But my hope this morning will then prepare us to jump back into this glorious section of this prayer that Jesus prays for His church. So let's begin. Unity in Christ. Initially, to understand this unity that we have with Christ, we must see that it has its origin. It finds its basis in the Godhead. And we see this as we look down to verse 21. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. So within the Godhead, there is a unity, a oneness in purpose, a unity in love and in action. Three distinct persons unified to the extent that they are completely one, completely unified. This was the one truth that said God, that set God's people apart in the Old Testament. A declaration by God Himself to the Israelites, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And this has been a point that Jesus and John have been insisting upon throughout this whole gospel. In John 10:30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." This was spoken in the context of the works that Jesus did in His Father's name, giving eternal life to the sheep, keeping them and protecting them so that no one will be able to snatch them out of His hands. And this is essentially what Jesus has prayed for in chapter 17:11 that we looked at last evening. The Son protects and keeps, and the Father protects and keeps. Their works are unified. Their purposes for us are unified. Both unified to the extent that this protection, this work, can be attributed to both of them. Again, a very similar statement in the same context back in John chapter 10, but this time in verse 39, where Jesus says, "The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again, both are statements that clearly allude to Jesus' equality with the Father. Again, He is one with the Father, united with the Father. Jesus' statements regarding this was so clear, and it was understood very clearly by the Jews that He was making Himself out to be God, and they understood this to the point that this is why they killed Him. Then in chapter 14, verses 9 to 11, Jesus says this in response to Philip telling Jesus to show them the Father. And if He did that, Philip says, "If you show us the Father, we'll believe." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, yet you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the count of the works themselves. So here Jesus points us to not just the works of His and the Father's, but also to the very words that Jesus spoke and taught. Not only did they do the same thing, but truth is found equally in them both. Their natures are the same. The Father and the Son are one. They are unified in their natures. They are unified in their desires. They are unified in what they desire for the other. One another's glory. And they are unified, therefore, in their words and their works. So this is why the Son came. Not that He had to. Not that He was coerced to by the Father. He did not come hesitantly, kicking dirt along the way. Jesus came willingly. He came with a unity of desire and purpose, a unity of love with the Father. So then, any unity that exists between believers, unity in a marriage, unity in a church, unity with Christ, it finds its origin in the Godhead. It originates in the unity between the Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is where we must begin in order to understand true unity. Therefore, it is from this very foundational truth that we can then move on to the union of the believer with Christ. It's essential to salvation. The doctrine of union with Christ is simply the truth that by the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, the believer is joined with Christ through faith. It is a spiritual union. John speaks to this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him. By this we know that we are unified in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. Again, this union is brought about by the work of the Spirit whom Jesus sends and gives to each believer. Therefore, this union brings out this bond, this relationship where now the believer receives both Christ and all the benefits and blessings that are His. Paul tells us that it is only through this union, us in Christ, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. John Calvin, who is often credited and probably most well known for fleshing out the doctrine of election, probably should be better known for his helpful writing on this very doctrine. And he said that through the Spirit, He dwells in us in such a way that everything that belongs to Christ is ours. He claimed that our union with Christ is one of the major controlling principles of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. Our union with Christ is really what salvation is. It's being joined in Him so that all He accomplished is now accredited to us. We are so united with Him that His righteousness becomes ours. His death becomes ours. His resurrection becomes ours. And all the benefits of these things are ours in Him. We do not become Christ. Calvin says, by the power of the Spirit, He imparts to us His life and all the blessings which He has received from the Father. So, brothers and sisters, this is a glorious truth. This is where our identity rests. This is who we are as believers. All that Christ did, all that He earned, His wages of righteousness, the punishment that He bore, believer, is now yours in this union with Him. His righteous life is yours. His atoning death is yours. You in Him and Him in you. The righteousness required and the punishment paid, and everything in between. And that is why our union with Christ and each other begins in the Godhead. All three persons working together to unify God with His people. This is one of the most central theological realities of our faith. We see this explained and illustrated throughout the New Testament with the word "in." If you quickly look down at verse 21 again, Jesus says that they also may be in us. Paul is notorious for taking this and fleshing it out. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul connects this union with Christ with our rebirth or our regeneration. He uses it to describe those who are saved, the saints in Christ Jesus, is how he referred to the believers in Philippi. We also know that, as we just noticed in verse 21 of John 17, that the same idea is expressed as Christ in the believer as well. This is the mystery of the gospel, Paul says in Colossians 1:27. So to be in Christ, or Christ to be in us, really describes this new relationship, this new identity that takes place between the believer and God. This is how the believer is given life, spiritual life, in Christ. And Paul, again, by using this phrase in Christ, reveals some of the specific blessings the believer receives by being in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul, in laying out the wisdom and glory of God in our salvation and who it is that gets all the glory, he says in verse 21, "Not many of you are wise and powerful of noble birth." These things are not why you were saved. Then in verse 27, God chose the foolish. God chose the weak. Verse 28, God chose the low and the despised. In verse 29, so that man has no reason to boast in themselves for their salvation. And then he says this in verse 30. "And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." You are justified in Christ. You have been declared righteous, not due to your own righteousness, but according to Jesus' righteousness. The righteousness that he attained in his flesh. But not only are we justified in Christ, we too are sanctified, both positionally and progressively. You are blameless and holy and spotless. This is who you are already. Then practically, we all will grow and become more like him because we are already these things in him, because Christ is in us and we are in him, and he will be formed in us. But not just justified, not just sanctified in him, but also redeemed. In Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, Paul explains redemption simply as being forgiven. Again, all of this because we are in him. We are declared not guilty. You are declared innocent because as you stand, all that is Christ is yours. Chew on that in the midst of hard times. Chew on that in the midst of trials. Chew on that when the days are tough. When we are told to be holy as I am holy, that is not a requirement, or that is the requirement for all mankind. It's not a suggestion. It's not optional for eternal life. Holiness is absolutely required, and only in Christ. But brothers and sisters, surely in Christ, each and every believer is. In him, this absolute requirement has been met. So it is absolutely essential for salvation. This is really what salvation is. And we're given several illustrations in the New Testament to help us understand and see this idea. John 15, one of the most common passages that help us see this union, is this illustration of the relationship between the vine and the branches. In John 15, 14, Jesus uses this double union to help us see what this union is. "Abide in me and I in you." Again, just as a branch has no life apart from the vine, a believer has no life apart from Christ. Any branch that does not remain on the vine will dry up and die. It will. It will wither and all life will be sucked from it. But a healthy branch, one that is abiding in the vine, will produce both quality and a quantity of fruit. And it will be fruit that is of the right kind. A branch abiding in a grapevine will produce grapes, not nasty olives. Spiritual life and spiritual sustenance is given to the believer in this union so that, as we see in this illustration, the believer will bear fruit. The believer will glorify the Father and the Son. The believer's life will represent our King rightly. This union with Christ is essential for spiritual life and fruitfulness. Another New Testament illustration that pictures the believer's union with Christ is that of a marriage. We see this in Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus in chapter 5. There's an intimacy of relationship. There's a knowing, Christ knowing us and us knowing Him, us in Him and Him in us, two becoming one, as Paul says in verse 31 of chapter 5. The church's relationship, the believer's relationship with Christ is a glorious union that sanctifies, cleanses, makes us holy, and makes us without blemish. We also see in John 14 that Jesus will be back one day for His bride. And in Him, we will be prepared for His return. We will be a beautiful, spotless bride whose husband will take joy in coming for us, because He has prepared us for Himself. Sometimes that's hard for me to wrap my mind around. That the bridegroom joyously will come back for His bride, because He has made her beautiful. And in Him, this is you. There are other illustrations throughout the New Testament. Before our time this morning, lastly, Paul illustrates this union by using the illustration of the human body, 1 Corinthians 12. Believers are the members of the body, and Jesus is our head. And just as the head is essential to the life and function of the body, the believer's life and function are directly connected to the head. Growing up, I had the distinct privilege of butchering chickens with my father. If you ever want to know what a body looks like without a head, stay out of your neighbor's chicken coop in order to find out. Don't do that. But our union with Christ, us in Him and Him in us, is essential for our function and direction and purpose. In Him, we have all we need to serve Him and each other. So not only is this union between Christ and His church essential and completely necessary, but as we've seen, it is glorious. Much of what can be said of Christ can be said of those who are in Him. We are saved by being in Him. We are sanctified by being in Him. We are glorified by being in Him. We are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And in Him, we as His people are set apart to glorify Him, to manifest the name of the Father to the world and to each other. And in Him, we now proclaim the message of reconciliation. In Him, all of His righteousness and atoning work is applied to us. And then we begin to look like Him. His desires become our desires. His purposes become our purposes. What He hates, we hate. It is this union with Him that begins to control our whole lives. Christ in us and us in Christ, necessary and glorious. And this is what Jesus is praying for. Now, as you look at John 17, 20 to 26 again, Jesus is emphasizing the unity that the church has with Him through this simple saving faith, and it is from this unity that Jesus then exhorts unity within the church, unity between believers. Verse 21, that they may all be one. Verse 22, that they may be one. Verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. Edward Klink makes this observation. He says, the unity of the church is therefore entirely symptomatic of its participation in God. It is not its own innate unity, The point here, rather, is a unity or I-oneness that is established in the unity, controlled by, defined by, and shared by the unity of the Father and the Son. The unity within the Godhead in which the church participates through Christ is the source and substance of all unifying initiatives within the church. Therefore, you cannot be unified with one another prior to being unified with Christ. And that's why we must begin by understanding the unity within the Godhead before we begin understanding the unity within the church. It informs our unity. And the unity within the body of believers is simply a manifestation of the unity between the Father and the Son, and the unity between Christ and His bride, the church. This is why our unity, brothers and sisters, this is why your unity as members of the local body is so important. Because when you are not unified, you are distorting, in a sense, the unity that is to be seen within the Godhead. When Christians fight and bicker and argue, they cast a shadow on the glory of God. And understand that, again, unity is far more than just getting along. There's unity of purpose, unity in love. It begins by being unified in Christ, but it's accomplished through engagement. Preferring one another, loving one another, praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens, getting to know and getting involved in the lives of one another. And we must be careful. None of this means that our unity within the church is the same as that between the Father and the Son, but there is an analogy. Christian unity, unity within the church, is founded upon and begins again with our union with Christ. Paul establishes this very clearly in Ephesians 4. He says we have the same Spirit, the same Son, and the same Father. We see this again in Galatians 3:28, where Paul writes, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. We are in Christ, but from there we must understand what it then means to be in Him. Broadly speaking, there's a oneness of judgment as we are unified together. We are one in judgment. We're pointed to this in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 17 in John, where Jesus writes, they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So within this judgment, there's a unity of belief, a unity of truth held to and received, and unity and growth in faith, a growth in believing and solidifying our convictions in these truths. Paul writes this to the church in Corinth. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you are united in the same mind and the same judgment, that you believe the same things about Christ, who He is and what He's done for you and what He's called you to do. So there's a oneness of judgment that we are to be unified in, and also a oneness of heart that is exemplified in the Godhead and in our unity with Christ and in our unity with each other. We see this back in chapter 13 of the Gospel of John when Jesus, teaching a lesson on why He washed the disciples' feet, He told them that their love for one another would prove whose disciples they were. And we'll see this again in verse 26 of chapter 17. And Paul expounded on this to the church in Philippi when he told them, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then he says, this is what it looks like. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So here we have Paul connecting our union with Christ through the Spirit with our love and joy and humility as we relate and interact and engage with one another. It is from our union with Christ that our union with each other flows from. John tells us in his epistle that it's crazy. It's crazy for us to think that the love of Christ is in us when we wouldn't be willing to love one another. Paul gives us another very clear picture of what this oneness looks like in Colossians 3, verses 11 to 14. Again, similar to what we've already read. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And then put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. This is done in the context of the local church. This is done in unity with one another. If you are in Christ, then these things will be happening, Paul says. You will be loving others. And notice, none of this unity is about your personality or mine. It has nothing to do with your preferences or mine. It has nothing to do with anything other than the fact that we are first in Christ. If we are in Him, then our desires, our hearts will be knit together in such a way that we will love one another, and that love will produce in our relationships a oneness that will prove whose we are. Bonds, relationships are made and grown through common experience. And in our union in Christ, that should be what grows and strengthens our relationship with each other. So our oneness is in judgment and in heart, but it's also in life or practice. Jesus has already prayed this in verse 11 and again in verse 18. When he refers to this new work, this new life that we have been called to that flows out of our union with Christ, to glorify Him, to make Him known. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What a neat, that's a really deep theological term. What an incredible verse. Where our oneness helps each other stand firm. Not shaken in the midst of life. Not shaken by the world and the opposition to our gospel. Not deceived by the lies and half-truths of this world. Not frightened, as we see in verse 28, by those who are against us. One mind, Paul says, striving. There's an effort, there's a work, there's a contending for the faith, as we see in Jude, that requires encouragement from others, so that we are then bold and courageous to live for the gospel and to proclaim Christ, to stand for truth in Jesus. Our oneness in practice infuses courage into one another. It might be words that we say to each other. It could be the way in which one's life is encouraging by modeling courage and boldness. But Paul prayed for this, for his own ministry. He asked the believers in and around Colossae to pray for him, to pray that he would make the gospel clear. And he asked the Ephesian church to pray that he would be bold. Yes, Paul prayed and needed prayer for boldness. And this is the oneness in life that we need. We are called to live for Christ, and we all know that at times this can be difficult and discouraging. And we need each other to help each other to stand firm, to be bold, to obey in all things. We need to be unified in this life. Again, this unity is not something that we create or manufacture. It's a reality that flows out of our union with the Godhead, determined by the Father, accomplished by the Son in this hour, and applied by the Spirit. However, it is something that we must work at in order to grow in and manifest. So then how do we do this? Just a quick conclusion this morning. How can we grow in the unity that we have in Christ? Well, let's go back to these New Testament illustrations we looked at. We will grow in our unity as the branches abide in the vine. As we all as individuals grow in our fruitfulness, we will naturally be drawn to one another. This is done in several ways. Discipleship. Coming alongside one another and pointing each other to Christ and how to glorify and walk with Him. Believe it or not, this unity can be grown through admonishment. In love, helping others see sin that they may not see, that as His bride might become more and more pure and blameless. Encouraging one another with the truth of Christ's return, as Paul tells the church in Thessalonica. We will grow in our unity as we use the gifts that we have been given to build up and strengthen the body of Christ so that as a church, we become who Christ desires and died for us to become. We grow together in unity as we worship together. We are singing to one another, not just singing to the Lord, but as we sing these truths, we are reminding each other of the glorious truths of Christ and what He's done for us. There is teaching that goes on in our worship. Fellowship. Quit asking how things are going or about the weather. Start asking one another what the Lord is teaching you. How can I be praying for you? What are you struggling with? Can we pray together? And then serve together. Rejoice and bear the burdens of each other. Do you know one another? Do you know the needs of one another? Being engaged in the body is essential to being unified so that their joys are your joys. Their concerns and sorrows are your concerns and sorrows. This unity with Christ and this unity with each other is what Christ then is praying for. For the Father to accomplish in Him and through Him, in and through this hour, a union between Christ and those whom the Father gave Him, and a union between those who are saved. A unity in the church. And this will be essential as the church carries out its role in revealing and reconciling that we're going to look at in just a few minutes. But John confronts us again by recording this prayer with the truth and reality of what saving faith truly is. It's much more than an acknowledgement of facts or details. It changes things. And what we see here in these verses in 20 through 26, it has changed our relationship with Christ and has changed our relationship with each other. And again, I always go back to what Jesus says in verse 1, the hour has come. And this union is made possible and it's been accomplished only because Jesus died, was buried, rose again, and has gone back to the Father. What a glorious privilege. What a glorious reality that we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you again for reminding us who we are in you and what that new relationship, that identity in you has done for us in our relationship with one another. We're so grateful for this. We're grateful for the beauty of the church. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.